Tonight I'm going to answer some more questions. In fact, tonight I'm going to answer a lot of questions. Some of them aren't going to take very long. And there's one in here, I'll just give you a heads up, I'm clueless. And I mean it, I am. And I've kind of touched on this in the past, but when we get there, I'll tell you. So, here's the first question. Why are certain numbers used repeatedly in Scripture, such as 3, 7, 12, and 40? There are several instances where these numbers are used. 12 apostles, 12 tribes of Israel, 7 days of creation, Naaman having to wash 7 times to be cured of leprosy, 40 years the children of Israel were in the wilderness, Jesus in the wilderness for 40 days and nights, the rains pouring for 40 days and 40 nights in the story of Noah's Ark, Jonah in the belly of the big fish 3 days and 3 nights, Jesus resurrecting on the third day, etc. We've been taught that God always has a purpose for everything written in Scripture. We've also been taught that when we see patterns in Scripture, we should take note because God is trying to teach or emphasize something. So what is the message that God is trying to teach us by using certain numbers over and over again? Well, I understand that question. And let me just share this. In this question, the person asked certain numbers used repeatedly, such as 3, 7, 12, and 40. Well, the number 3 appears in the Bible 426 times. The number 7 appears 391 times. The number 12, 165 times. The number 40, 145 times. The number 10, 223 times. The number 5, 270 times. The number 1, 1,694 times. The number 20, 264 times, or 262 times. Now, if you're wondering how I know that, I went through the Bible this afternoon and counted every... That's when computer software comes in handy. The person only asked about 3, 7, 12, and 40, but I added 10, 5, 1, and 20. The reason I did that is to show that... and you could go back through, look up... You know, 30, look up a bunch of numbers. You're going to see numerous numbers repeated numerous times. And I understand the question about, you know, well, is there a message in this? Is God trying to show us something? In some cases, that could well be true. But in other cases, no. I mean, they're just numbers in Scripture. However, and I really don't understand the background for this question, and I'm not going to read into it. What I'm going to do is share this. The whole thing of numbers in the Bible, not the book, but numerals, numbers in the Bible, can be very intriguing. And if you don't watch out, you can get caught up in this. Now, there are people out there, Christians, who have just gotten totally flaky with all this number stuff. I don't want to talk about that person. but what happens is, many times they take numbers and they assign values or meaning to a number. And then, like they'll take your name and they'll have numbers will be assigned to the letters. And then the values and the meaning of the numbers and the letters are all combined to come up with what kind of person you are. Now, you have to watch this because you're getting over into areas of divination and occult practices. When I say things like, yeah, if you go to the web, go to the internet, start, you know, just Google all this, you'll find it. I hesitate to do that in some cases because some Christians will Google and then there's a possibility they could get all caught up in that. For example, this really isn't about the number thing, but you know, there was a fellow here one time, it was his last time here, and one of the things that he told the folks in the congregation was, you know, give me the dates of your children's birthday so that my prayer team can break the powers of the stars over your children and they can get saved. Well, that's a bunch of hokum. A bunch of hokum. But there were people that night that heard that, and they went home trying to dig out birth dates of everybody they know. Now, I'm exaggerating with everybody they know. And I had to address that the very following service when that person was gone, and just let people know there's nothing to that. You can't break the powers of the stars because the stars don't have any power. I mean, this is weirdo stuff. Well, this whole thing with the numbers, and I'm not trying to insult the person that asked this question. I don't mean it that way. Because I am convinced that there are some things in Scripture relative to numbers that do have, you know, a meaning for us and what all. But you watch out and don't let this become a hook to pull you into some stuff that will get you way off track. Now, if these numbers the study of numbers or Christian numerology, if you want to call it that, if it was that critical for us, I would think that somewhere in between Matthew and Jude, Jesus and the apostles would have been making reference to, you know, and the number 40, as you know, or the number 7. There's nothing in there. Now, I know there are references to numbers, especially get the book of Revelation, the 144,000. I mean, we can talk about all kinds of numbers. I know that there are numbers in there, but there's not an emphasis in the direction of understanding the numbers. And I'm not diminishing what value may exist, but what I'm saying is that is not a critical point in our Christian growth, because it is not emphasized to believers in the New Testament. Now, does that mean that you will never hear me preach a sermon where a number is involved and there's some sort of a symbolic meaning or whatever? No, it doesn't mean that at all, because if God gives me a revelation on something, well, yeah, I'll pass it along to you. But I have never... No, I correct that. Many, many, many years ago, I heard a little bit of teaching on that in a sermon. Don't even remember what the sermon was about. But you know how people stand up, the number 7 is this in the kingdom of God, and the number 3 means this to God, and the number 12 means... I mean, there are people, man, they go way off on this. And I'm thinking, so? Paul said, I just want to know him and him crucified. So if I grow in him, if there's anything about numbers he wants me to know, he'll show me. He'll teach me. He'll help me understand that. So I'm not, whoever asked that question, you know, please don't take this as an insult or a criticism, because I think it's a good question, and I do believe that there can be circumstances in Scripture to where the numbers do have some kind of relevance, but just not to the extent the way some people have taught it. Okay, next question. This is a neat question. What I mean by that is, here a while back, I actually thought about this myself. Here's the question. Is there anything scriptural about reaching our hands toward the person when you are praying for them? Now, I mean, no joke, I don't remember how long ago it was, but I remember thinking about that very thing. And I don't remember what stimulated my thinking about that, but I remember many times, you know, being in a service where people, the preacher, whatever was, now focus on, stretch your hands this way. And we would, you know, stretch our hands in the direction of the person we were praying for. Well, we all do it, right? You know, it's like, oh, hallelujah, in Jesus' name, amen. You know, we all do that. And I can remember one time, I don't remember the exact circumstances, but thinking, okay, what's happening when we're stretching our hands out there? I don't know how many of you saw the Star Wars movies, but in the one movie, remember the Emperor? I mean, that mean, evil guy? He went like this, you know, and those electric bolts were shooting out of his hands and all this. And, you know, the power of the dark side. Well, you know, when we stretch our hands toward people, are there spiritual faith bolts coming out? Be healed. Now, I'm joking around here, but I got to thinking about that, And I thought, you know, there's nothing in Scripture about doing that. Now, there are things in Scripture, and he stretched forth his hand. Okay, but you get your own, you know, your computer software, and you start looking for hand stretched, hand reach, reach hands, hand stretching, just look all those different kinds of things, and there's nothing in there. Now, there is about, over there in Mark 16, you know, you'll lay hands on the sick and they'll recover. I understand that. But there's nothing in Scripture where we are instructed to stretch our hands forth when we're praying for people. Well, then the question would be, then why do we do it? Well, I'm not really sure how that got started, to be honest with you. And I guess for some people, it's an act of faith. Father, I'm praying for that person there. But what about a person maybe that doesn't have any arms? Well, I guess they can't pray for you. Or maybe they just, Father, I'm praying for you. Now, I know that's a goofy. The point I'm making, though, is if my prayers are more effective with me stretching out my hand, then what about a person who's born with no arms? Does that mean that their prayers are not effective? Absolutely not. So I'm not trying to make anybody feel guilty. Now I can just see next time I'm praying for somebody and you're out there, it's like, Father, and then oops. Can't do that. Now listen, don't get under condemnation over this, okay? Just don't. But also, don't feel like that you have to do that in order for the prayer to work. Because I don't see anywhere in the New Testament where Jesus or the apostles, you know, did that to get somebody healed. You follow what I'm saying? So anyway, I'm not saying don't do it, but I'm just saying you can't find an instruction in Scripture that we are supposed to do that when we're praying for somebody. Okay, now this is the clueless one. go ahead and turn over to 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. Praise the Lord. What I'll do is I'll read the question. And, I'll tell you what. Let's just read this part in 1 Kings, and then I'll go back and read the question. In 1 Kings chapter 11, the question had to do with a passage of Scripture that begins in verse 11, but we're going to back up to verse 1 to get more of a foundation. 1 Kings 11, verse 1. But King Solomon loved many strange women. Now, you do know we could really go off on a tangent with that. In other words, they weren't Jewish. They were non-Jewish women. Excuse me. But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites. Of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon cleaved unto these in love. I think lust might be the better word. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. I guess. I mean, how big a house you'd have for 1,000 women? And then what about all the children that would come about as a result? Now listen, you talk about a dysfunctional family. This is it. For it came to pass, verse 4, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Then did Solomon build a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrificed to their gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon. I think that's putting it mildly. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he kept not that which the Lord commanded. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, for as much as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant with my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee, and will give it to thy servant. Notwithstanding, in thy days I will not do it for David thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. Howbeit, I will not rend away all the kingdom, but will give one tribe to thy son for David my servant's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen. Now, the question is this. In 1 Kings 11:11-13, King Solomon is receiving a harsh rebuke from the Lord. In verse 12, the Lord says, notwithstanding in thy days, I will not do it for David thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. But according to the law, Solomon should have been stoned. Also, by this time, David was long gone, meaning he had died. How was Solomon able to live after what he did? And is there a principle in this for the body of Christ involving God's love and grace? How was Solomon able to live after what he did? Why wasn't he stoned? Why wasn't he punished? I think that's a fair question. I have a better question. How did Solomon ever get born? You say, what do you mean by that? Remember David and Bathsheba? Remember? David should have been stoned. And Bathsheba, according to the law, they both should have been stoned. If that had been done, Solomon would never have been born. You with me? So, to me, the greater question is, how did Solomon ever get born in the first place when his daddy should have been stoned? Not only did David commit adultery with Bathsheba, but he conspired to murder her husband. Well, this is the one that has me stumped. Because as I go back through the law, I have not yet been able to find where there is a provision for somebody who commits adultery. Let's just stay with adultery here. To where the one who commits adultery, if he offers the certain sacrifice, then he shall be forgiven of his adultery. You understand what I'm saying? I haven't been able to find anything under the law that states that. So David somehow was able to access an area of grace and forgiveness that I don't know where it came from. And I know it came from God, but I'm talking about the law. Same thing with Solomon, but not only that. If you go back and you just read through the Old Testament, you're going to find there were several people throughout Israel's history who should have been executed, but they weren't. And it makes me wonder, okay, what's happening here? Because this last part, is there a principle in this for the body of Christ involving God's love and grace? The answer is yes. I haven't been able to find it yet. There's something in this that is going to be discovered. So, I mean, somebody out there somewhere is probably preaching it already. I just haven't heard it, and I haven't been able to get the breakdown from the Holy Spirit yet. But I'm telling you, there's something in this that we are going to understand, I believe, before the Lord comes back. There's a message in this. There's some kind of type and shadow for the church today. Now, I'll give you a little bit of insight. You know, when David, if you go back, you don't have to turn to it now, but in 2 Samuel chapter 11 through chapter 12, it is the story of David and Bathsheba, how Nathan the prophet confronted him and so forth. And if you read that passage, it's not really clear at all that David genuinely repented. He acknowledged that he was caught, but you can't find where he really repented. And there's also no reference to any kind of a sacrifice for sin that he offered. And not only that, but there's absolutely no reference to Bathsheba whatsoever. Well, I came across something here a little while back. Because I don't know if you remember, but this thing about why wasn't David stoned? I presented that question to you, the congregation, maybe 2-3 years ago. Maybe 4 years ago. I don't remember exactly how long, but I'm still waiting for clarification from God on that. However, I came across something here not too long ago. You can write this down and go home tonight and read it. But I think, hold on here, let me double check. I don't want to give you the wrong information. Apparently, there are some Hebrew or Jewish scholars, historians, that are absolutely, positively convinced that Psalm 51 was written by David right after he was confronted by Nathan concerning his sin with Bathsheba. Now, please don't sit here the rest of the night and read it, okay? Go home tonight. Yeah, I know, you forget the rest of the message. No, please just wait. Go home and read it tonight. I've got a couple more questions to deal with. If that is true, if you read Psalm 51 with that in mind, as though David is writing it after being confronted over his sin of adultery with Bathsheba, Psalm 51 makes perfect sense. It fits into that. You can just see David saying these things and writing these things. If that's true, and I'm not going to say it isn't, then it is obvious that David's heart was genuinely torn over what had happened, and he was truly repentant over what he did. So go home tonight and read that. It's not very long. I mean, it's only 19 verses, but read it in mind with the whole image of David having been confronted and now falling on his face before God and begging for forgiveness. So but I don't have clarification enough for this question about Solomon or for David yet. I'm looking forward to the day when I do. Hallelujah. Okay, moving on to the next question. Why does the lake of fire have to be 24/7, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, torment? I understand being separated from God for eternity, but why the torment and why fire? Okay. Let's just imagine, I don't even know if the person asks us questions here, but let's play what if. What if God invited you to heaven for a meeting? And so, you know, he has an angel come and get you and escort you to heaven. And there you are in his magnificent throne room. I mean, the angels are all around singing, holy, holy, holy. I mean, it's just absolutely incredible, the sights. And he says, pull up a chair. Come, I want you to sit right here in front of me. So, you know, a big old angel comes and gets a chair, sets it down, and you and God, there you are, face to face, having this conversation. And he looks at you, and he says, you know, I'm kind of in a dilemma here. We have all these people who have totally rejected my son's sacrifice. They want nothing to do with him. And they're going to die in that lost condition. What should I do with them? Now, what would you say? What would you tell him? What would be your form of judgment, if you want to call it that, relative to people who have just, they don't want anything to do with Jesus? And knowing there's a good chance that some of those people are your family members, whatever judgment you come up with for everybody else, it's going to be the same for your mom or your dad or your children or your grandchildren who reject Jesus. What punishment are you going to come up with? What would you tell God? He asks you that question. What should I do with these people? And then he just sits there and just looks at you. And he's waiting for an answer. What would you say? That's a tough one, isn't it? Well, hallelujah, we don't have to come up with the answer. It's already established. But I want to show you some things in Scripture about this. Turn first to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. And we're going to look at about 4 or 5 different passages of Scripture that I hope will clarify this. And part of this answer that I'm going to give you, you might not like, you might not appreciate, but before you respond in any way, just pray about it. Okay? Fair enough? Just pray about it. And keep in mind that the way that we typically look at things is based upon interpersonal relationships in this world. Sadly, we do not look at things from a spiritual perspective first. Well, that's part of the change that has to take place in us as we grow and mature in Christ. Well, anyway, Revelation chapter 20. Now, we're not going to read all of this whole 20th chapter. Just pick it up in verse 10. And the devil that deceived them, the people in the world, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and false prophet are, meaning the beast and false prophet referred to in the book of Revelation, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell were delivered up. Death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So here we see where the ultimate in judgment, everybody who has not accepted Jesus Christ, whose names are not written in the book of life, they're cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. Now, look back in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. And pick this up in verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came to me. Now stop right there. I'm not going to teach on this tonight. But I just want to point this out for your own food for thought. Where he's talking about hungry, you gave me meat, thirsty, you gave me drink, stranger, you took me in, naked, you clothed me, sick, you visited me. This sounds so community service, does it not? We start a food bank. We give water to thirsty people. You understand what I'm saying? This isn't simply about doing good deeds. This has to do with the spread of the gospel. Now I'm just going to leave it at that, and you can dig into it later on. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungry and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say to them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, ye took me not, and naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungry, or thirsty, or stranger, naked, sick, in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Now you'll notice in verse 41, these people are going to be cast into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. It wasn't prepared for people. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. God never intended for people to end up there. But what happens is, when they reject Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, remember what Jesus said to the religious leaders of the Jews? They were really coming down hard on him. And he looked at them and he said, You are of your father, the devil. In other words, he was saying, You share the same nature as Satan himself. Now here he's telling us that everlasting fire was prepared for the devil and his angels. It was not prepared for people. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God made a way for all humans to get out of this mess. He made a way for everyone to avoid the everlasting fire. Now, He made the way, and the way is Jesus. If people say, I don't want Jesus, I don't need Jesus. I can fix it on my own. I'm good enough. I'll worship this God over here or whatever it would be. They retain the same spiritual nature as the devil. Now let's look at another place here. Turn over to Matthew 13. Matthew chapter 13. And let's begin reading in verse 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and he went away. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. But let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. A lot of symbolism there. Jump over to verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitudes away and went into the house. And his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us, or explain unto us, the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. See that? The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. I mean, if ever Jesus explained a parable, here it is. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity. And shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. So what we're seeing then is another reference to people who have rejected Jesus, and they have the same nature as the wicked one. And remember, The lake of fire was not prepared for people. It was prepared for the angel, or for the devil and his angels, meaning demons. Now look over in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And we're going to pick up here in verse 17. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so, as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Now notice what he writes here. There are people who are enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. What destruction? Well, the lake of fire. Notice he refers to them as enemies of the cross. Now here's the part that's going to be a real challenge for some people. Here in this life, we have relationships with people, and we perceive people out of those relationships. When it comes to how God looks at people, we do not look at it, we do not look at people from His perspective. We look at people as folks God loves. Well, He does. He so loved the world, gave His only begotten Son. Remember, God's original plan was for mankind to retain God's life and nature. He never intended for mankind to fall. Well, we know the story, Genesis 3. God had a plan for man's reconciliation, to restore man unto Him. And that plan included Jesus dying on the cross for our sins, being raised from the dead, ascending to the Father, and we now can be born again, receiving the very life and nature of God that He intended all along. The moment that we say, no, I don't want Jesus, is the moment that we have become an enemy of the cross. We don't see it like that in this life. It's because we can't see into the depths of a person's spiritual condition the way God does. When a person rejects Jesus Christ, they're saying, Jesus, you wasted your time. Jesus, I don't need you. My sin nature is as good as God's life and nature. They don't actually say those things. And one of the reasons that we struggle with this, what I'm sharing right now, is the fact that there are so many nice people who are lost. And they don't want anything to do with Jesus. They'll give you food. They'll do all that, give you the food, give you the water, give you the shirt off their back, help you out in a time of trouble. But they're still lost. They don't want anything to do with Jesus. And God is saying, look, you know, you can be nice to people here on earth, and yeah, that's a good thing, and you ought to. However, that does not get you here. You still have a nature that is absolutely filthy in my presence. You can't get your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life unless you accept my Son Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, unless you are willing to acknowledge that what He did for you was because of your spiritual condition, then you cannot have salvation. You have to put your faith in Him. So here we have a lot of people on earth, and it's weird because we have a double standard. All the mean, bad people out there, we say, well, yeah, I mean, yeah, I can understand why you would end up in hell. I mean, you don't want anything to do with God or Jesus. But all the nice people, all the good people, I mean, let me step out on a limb here. Do you realize all the wonderful, great, incredible things that Mother Teresa did? If she wasn't born again, she didn't make it to heaven. Now, right then, I've got a bunch of Catholics want to carry me out and stone me. But the thing is, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. All the great things that Billy Graham has done, if he's not born again, and you understand that what I'm trying to get across here. See, you can have somebody stand up and well, let me tell you a story. There was a preacher in California, in Los Angeles, and he worked with, I think it was a sergeant in the Los Angeles Police Department. And this preacher ran a rehab center for street kids and drugs and gangs and all that kind of stuff. Well, whenever the police sergeant ran across somebody, as one of these kids that needed help, he'd call this preacher and say, "Hey, listen, you know, we got a guy here that, I mean, he needs your help. You know, he needs to hear you tell him about Jesus and all this." Because the police sergeant recognized that lives were being changed and kids were making a turnaround. And this preacher talked about how that he would sit with this sergeant and talk to him about his need for Jesus. And the sergeant didn't want to hear anything about it. Now, the sergeant acknowledged that these kids needed to hear about Jesus. But when it came to him, he didn't want to hear it. He didn't. Now, I hope that sergeant, if he's still alive today, I hope he's gotten saved. But if he hasn't, and he dies in that lost condition, he's going to hell. He's going to that lake of fire. In this life, it's hard for us to envision nice lost people, especially if they're our family members, as being enemies of the cross. But this is how God describes them. Now, when we stand before God, I mean, let me put it like this. When we have passed over into eternity, we're going to understand this in a way we never have. Because we will see the absolute holiness, the glory of God. We will understand more about who He is and who we became in Christ than we ever did before. And we're going to understand more than ever before the spiritual condition of all those people who rejected Jesus and why God refers to them as enemies of the cross and why they're in that lake of fire. Well, why fire? Why fire? Well, what else would we do? I mean, what else would there be? Let me give you a little clue here. Turn over to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. Now see, Jesus came to earth and he died on the cross for people who would turn around and be enemies of the cross. I mean, he's hanging on the cross and he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And there were people in front of him that would never accept him and would end up dying. He's hanging on that cross. He's looking down eye to eye, making eye contact with people who were enemies of the cross, and he still said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He understood more than what we understand, but the day's coming, we are going to understand it. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, look at verse 11. "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by," what? "Fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." Now, a lot of people have said, you know, smoking and drinking and chewing, that's destroying the temple. That's not what he's talking about. He is talking about the foundation, which is Jesus Christ. Destroying that foundation is telling people there are other ways to God besides Jesus Christ. Now, he says, Jesus is the only foundation. How can you build on that foundation? Well, you accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and then you begin living your life as a Christian. And I'm going to keep this short. "I build on this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, based upon not just how I live, but what I profess and what I teach. In another place it talks about we're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Well, what is the foundation of Jesus Christ, the cornerstone? What's the foundation of the apostles and prophets? It's their teaching, their doctrine. And so here, if any man build upon this foundation a doctrine that is like gold, silver, precious stones, or a doctrine that's like wood, hay, and stubble, he says, you need to know that every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare. Okay, what day is he talking about? The day of judgment. Or in other words, when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. In other words, it isn't just the lost people who are going to have an encounter with fire. It's the believers as well. You say, now wait a minute. You mean we're going to be thrown into a lake of... I did not say that. But he says, well, the way that we've lived, what we've preached, what we've taught, he says it's going to be tried by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned... Now, this word burned, don't just think in terms of, well, you know, you burn the meatloaf. No. This is talking about scorched into nothingness. A little pile of ashes. You know what I'm saying? He says, that guy's going to suffer loss. Well, what's he going to lose? All of the stuff he built upon the foundation, which didn't come from God. He shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Well, what is this fire? Well, what in the world is he talking about? Okay. Remember, no, I should have written this down, but I didn't. In the Old Testament, the prophet said, your word is shut up like a fire in my bones. Remember that? The fire he's talking about is the fire of the purity of his truth, of his holiness, of his righteousness, of the very essence of who he is. Now, why is he saying it's a fire? Why is he comparing it to a fire? It's because when you take the total purity of his truth and you introduce anything into it that is not of him, that truth will completely destroy that lie. The wood, the hay, the stubble. Now, in our minds, we're trying to imagine this. Okay, you know, fire. Okay, like, light the fire. I mean, I'm trying to see this. You know what? This is one of those things to where I don't think we're going to fully comprehend. Well, we know what it means. We know what it says. But we'll see it when we get there. You understand that part? Okay, now, I remember many years ago reading all this stuff about hell, lake of fire, lake of fire, lake of fire. And I looked at that and looked at that and looked at that. It's like, wait a second. That doesn't say a lake burning with fire. That doesn't say a lake on fire. It says a lake of fire. Because years ago, when I heard about, you know, well, the lake of fire, here's what I envisioned. A pool of water. People are in the pool of water. And it's on fire, like somebody poured gas on the fire, on the water, and the gas is floating on top, and it gets lit. And just to, you know, how goofy I was, I'm thinking, well, yeah, boy, you know, if they wanted some relief, they could just like duck down for a few minutes underneath. Honestly, that's what I thought, okay? I mean, we're not talking last week I thought that. We're talking a long, long time ago. But then it hit me. No, he's talking a lake of fire. And I'm thinking, oh, wow. What is this? A lake of fire. It's fire that is its own contained body, like a body of water, body of fire. And I got to be honest with you, I'm still to this day trying to imagine that literal existence, a lake of fire. And then I carried it to the next step, and I'm thinking, well, what's burning? I know those people are being tormented, but that's torment. What is actually burning? You know that song, throw another log on the fire. Okay, what is burning? What is causing this lake of fire? What's fueling it? Now, I don't want to say that this is a thus saith the Lord, but in my mind, I'm thinking, okay, these people that are there have the exact same nature as Satan. They are of the wicked one. They share in that sin nature. God is holy. God is pure. God is righteous. God is love. God is truth. God is righteousness. God is all those things. Could it be that the lake of fire is an atmosphere of his absolute purity? But because of the depravity of their sin nature, and it is 180 degrees completely opposite of who he is, him releasing the purity of his glory and his holiness into that sin, I can't even think of the words to use for this, would be absolute torment to them. Now see, again, I'm not saying, thus saith the Lord, because I'm still trying to work this one out. What is this lake of fire? But I could see how. Well, just think about it like this. Remember when Jesus was preaching, this guy, he starts yelling, and there's a devil, and Jesus says, you have to come out of him. And that devil says, are you going to torment us before the appointed time? And if you go back and you read in the four Gospels when Jesus was dealing with those devils, there were times when those devils, the way that they responded, the way that it's written in Scripture, it almost comes across like they were in pain. Like they were tormented, if you will, just because he was talking to them. And the person, screamed, and the devil came out. And the devil, tore him, and he screamed, and the devil's left. And you see what I'm saying? And that's just because he spoke to them. Okay, now what if you're in an atmosphere where it is nothing but the absolute holiness of Almighty God, and you are nothing but absolute unholiness? Can you see how that would be torment? Now, I'm not saying that's exactly what it is. That's just in my imagination what I think it could be. However, I can see how that's what would cause a nonstop 24/7 eternal torment. Because God is forever. His holiness is forever. His purity is forever. And then here these people are. They died in an unholy condition. And I could see how that would fuel those fires, if you will. I want to put it like that. Now listen, you don't have to agree with me on that, because I can't give you chapter and verse on that. I'm only taking what verses that I see and mulling these things around in my mind. Because I don't have a full, clear answer. What is the fire of the lake of fire? I really don't know. But at this point, what I just shared with you, to me, it makes sense that it could be like that. But remember, lake of fire was never made for people. God's made a way for people to get out of that and to stay out of it. Praise God. Praise God. I am so glad that my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Hallelujah. Okay, well, I hope that's the last question we're going to cover. There was another one, but I'll get to it next time. Or another time after that. But anyway, everybody go ahead and stand.